have a Bible ready and take out a copy of the confession. If you have one, and turn to chapter 19 in the hymnal, in the back of the hymnal, it's on page 680. The section we'll be looking at, chapter 19, paragraph 3. What I'll do is read the paragraph and then pray. If I've done my, if my calculations are correct, this should be a fairly short lecture. So, listen, as Ben said, I know it is difficult this afternoon after you've had lunch. It's hard. If you feel yourself nodding off, stand up. I'm standing, and I very rarely am tempted to fall asleep, so I think that it'll help. So let me read paragraph 3 of chapter 19. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. Let's pray that the Lord would bless our time. Father, we are grateful to have such a Redeemer who has purchased us with the blood of His own Son. Please help us now to consider Your law. I pray that You would protect us against an apathy towards this ceremonial law that has been abolished. Lord, we rejoice that in Christ the law has been abolished. But Lord, there is so much to be learned from Your law in this regard that points us to our Savior and our salvation. So please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been discussing the law of God. 2 weeks ago, I made the connection between covenant and law and creation and law. And we saw that the creator-creature relationship implies a law. Because we are creatures and because He is the Creator, that assumes that we're going to conduct ourselves in a certain way according to the dictates of our Creator. In addition to that, the fact that we've been made in the image of God implies even further some sort of a law, a moral obligation upon us as creatures in the image of God. We saw how because Adam broke the law and fell into sin, there's a different way in which that law written on our hearts comes about or is shown to us by nature. But that broken law does not change the fact that God is still our Creator. We are still creatures. Every human being is still made in the image of God. Our federal headship or our covenant headship in Adam still remains. And so we are born by nature under the law with regard to its obligations. Beyond that, we are born under the law as regards a broken covenant. Now, it's at that point, when we hear that language, that we could go back to those chapters on repentance, on faith, on Christ the Mediator, and we would be reminded again of what God has done for people who are natural-born covenant breakers. He has brought into the world another head, another federal head, Christ, and all those in Christ are rescued from the curses of a broken law. The confession doesn't do that. Confession continues to move forward in more detail regarding the law. Last week, we saw that the natural law that was written on Adam's heart is the same law that's written on all men's hearts, although now those hearts are hearts of stone, and that same law was the same law that was written on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai that we know as the Ten Commandments. So somebody might ask, If I say, well, all men are naturally born obligated to a certain law, a precept or a standard, if someone asks, what specifically is that standard? We could say the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, the natural law of God. And it's very interesting that many people who are not Christians assume Christians have a high view of the Ten Commandments, and yet very many times you'll run into Christians who have a very low view of the Ten Commandments. And we'll try to get into some of, and we have got into some of the reasons why people think that before, but all men are born under that natural law, and all men are born under the legal sanctions which require punishment to that law. That's a part of the law, is the threatenings of the curse when it's broken. That all is assumed under the heading of law. You break the law, then you are obliged to be punished. All men are by nature born under a broken law. Now, as we move forward tonight, we're going to see that in addition to the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel was given other laws. The categories are ceremonial laws and civil laws. We're just going to talk about the ceremonial law tonight. So paragraph 3 of chapter 19 begins this way. Besides this law, commonly called moral. I'll stop right there. I just want you to note that that's the first time that that word moral is used in this paragraph. Up until then, it's just been natural law. And I told you last week that I was going to try to keep from saying that until it was actually used, even though we've used that phrase. So now that we know that, besides that law, paragraphs 1 and 2, commonly called moral, we can read that back into those other two paragraphs and know that when we're talking about the law that God gave to Adam, that was the moral law. When we're talking about the law written on the heart of man and then delivered in Sinai, it's the moral law. Whenever we reference the moral law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. And it's the same as that natural law written on the heart of Adam. The reason I'm reiterating that is because when we will say things, and one of the particular staples of a Reformed theology is that we believe in the abiding validity of the moral law. We believe that because that moral law, the Ten Commandments, is rooted in creation, not the covenant made with Israel. Now, you're going to run into people. They will say, hey, would you like to come over on Sunday and do this or that? And you might say, I don't think I can. Our church has a conviction with regard to the Sabbath or honoring the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. And you're going to hear things like, well, I thought we were under grace and not under the law. That's an old covenant thing. We would say, no, that actually precedes the old covenant. So hopefully that helps you, and I'll conclude with another sort of practical application of this at the end. But that's all the same. When you hear us say moral law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. So in addition to that law that we commonly call moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. Now that word typical is not being used the way we use it. You know, somebody acts in the way that they always act and you say, well, that's typical. That's not what it means here. The word typical is another theological term referring to what we call types in the Scriptures. I want to give you a little background on that concept, because there are some who would say that the idea of types or finding types in the Scriptures is something that people just made up out of thin air and they run with it. So let me just give you several scriptures where the Greek word tupos is used, the word from which we get the word type. It's a biblical word. In John chapter 20 and verse 25, we read these words. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." This is Thomas, but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Now the word in those verses, mark, the mark of the nails, that's the word tupos, from which we get the idea of a type. It's the laceration left in the hand as a reminder that a nail had been there. So just keep that in mind, an imprint or a puncture. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That word example is the same word, tupos. Example of what? An example of godliness, something that you can look at that points to something bigger than what you're actually looking at. There's something more to holding the door for a lady than just, well, that's a kind thing. There's something underneath that for a believer that is what we would consider godliness that people can see through visible actions, through an example. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. That word pattern is the same word, tupos. Something or someone that Moses saw on Mount Sinai, after which the tabernacle was built as a copy. We know from the New Testament that these things were built according to a heavenly reality that Moses saw, and he comes down and they begin to construct. What Moses saw and what they built were two different things, but it's the same idea, the pattern. Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Tupos, a type. Adam, in his role, was pointing us to the role of another. He was a type. Now, in all of those scriptures, you can see the use of that word is broader than just this thing points to that thing. It's much bigger. And I'm not going to go into all of the outlets of it, but all of that is sort of assumed in this idea of typical ordinances, patterns, examples, pointing to realities. As Benjamin Keach, he gives this one of many definitions, an example, a shadow, or umbrage of things to come. Umbrage just means shadow. In other words, so when we read this in the confession, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. What they're saying is the ceremonial law given to Israel contained types of things that were to come. They were never meant to be more than a sign pointing to something else. That's what's meant by typical. So now that you know that, in conversation with another believer, if something comes up and they mention something about the Passover, you can say, psh, that's typical. And that would be sort of an inside joke between you two. It would be a corny theological joke. Typical. So, what do these things point to? They're typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. Now, this would be an entire study on itself, just to walk through these and then go back and forth to the Old Testament and show how all of this actually applies. I'm not going to do that, but these things prefigure, it says Christ, specifically the very person of Jesus Christ as the God-man and the mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. There are things. So what we're saying is, what we believe is that there are things in the ceremonies given to Israel that teach us a God-man is coming. Yeah. Of the person of Christ. Not merely what He was going to do, but His person. Christ, His graces, that would be the manifold perfections that are His, that He gives to His people. His actions, specific deeds that He would perform. His sufferings, His physical sufferings and death, that's usually all we sort of think of. We know the lamb slain points to the death of Christ, but then we're not usually ready to go beyond that. What we're saying is all of it, every bit of it, the reason it was giving was to point to Christ in some way. Our job is to find those things and His benefits, the blessings won for us through His doing and dying. Now we can turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 to the first scripture reference, and we have time to look at all of these and turn to them. Hebrews is really the entire epistle is stating this very fact. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law..." Now remember, we're using that phrase, but we're dividing it up. So we have to be careful to make assumptions. In our, again, most of us were raised in hearing the law as one thing, and it's bad. That's, stay away from that. But there's a broader way to view this. "For the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities..." Or since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now we see that word sacrifices, so we know that the particular law we're dealing with is the ceremonial law. That part of the law that dealt with the worship and the sacrifices. And the author says the law has but a shadow. In other words, that particular portion of the law in question in the book of Hebrews, dealing primarily with the ceremonial aspect of the law, was but a shadow. Now think of a tree. If the sun's shining on a tree, there's a shadow on the ground, okay? You cannot cut down that shadow and make anything of it. You cannot climb that shadow. You cannot put a tree stand in that shadow. You can't burn that shadow and keep yourself warm. Nothing. Why? Because the shadow is not the real thing. But the shadow there lets you know the real thing is somewhere. It's pointing to something else. Now, from Hebrews 10:1, we could ask, what is it that makes perfect those who would draw near to God? Well, it is the work of Christ applied to the one who has faith. So Christ and His work is the true form of these realities, these shadows. Therefore, what the author is saying is that this part of the law, specifically that which dealt with the sacrificial system, was a shadow. Something which was not in itself the reality. But the fact that it was given, the fact that it was instituted, was evidence that the reality does exist. There is something that it's pointing to, namely the person, the work of the Christ who was to come. Another passage, Colossians chapter 2. And we'll come back to this one in a little bit, so you could keep your finger here. Colossians 2, just verse 17 for now. "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, all we're pointing out here, because it does come up later, is that last phrase, "the substance belongs to Christ." Okay? You got a shadow on the ground, the substance belongs to the tree. You've got the ceremonial institutions given to Israel, the substance belongs to Christ. Now, again, there's no way we could go into all of the details, but I thought it would be interesting. Benjamin Keach, who was one of our early Baptist forefathers, wrote a book called Preaching from the Types and Metaphors of the Scriptures. And amongst other things, he just lists out, you know, this thing as a type of this. And then he goes through the list and shows, as many ways as he could think of, I'm assuming, the ways that these things point to the reality. So I'm going to read you some of these, just little spatterings. There's so much more here. This is just going to whet your appetite. If you think, that's the kind of thing I want to learn, I can give you the book and you can look at it for yourself. But one of the headings was the tabernacle and what it was the type of. And the first thing he says, "The tabernacle, in some respect, according to the learned, was a type of Christ's human nature." And then he starts going into it. You've got this thing that when you walk inside of it, it's glorious and beautiful and dazzling, but then you walk outside of it and it's covered in badger skins. Well, if outsiders looked at that, they would say, what are these people doing? You know, they're building their temples, they're building their huge altars, and you have these Israelites walking around in this badger skin covered tabernacle, but when those priests walked into it, it was glorious. That's what he's saying. That's a type of Christ who, if you looked upon his appearance, there was nothing that would be appealing of him to the natural person. He could walk by and He would not stand out in a crowd in any way, but he's true God in human flesh. That's what he's getting at. He goes through it. There are many. And I photocopy these so somebody could have this if they wanted to. The veil of the holiest and what is figured forth. He says, by the veil only there was entry into the holiest place of all, the most holy place. So by the veil, that is to say the flesh of Christ, which was rent, as it were, upon the cross, a new and living way is made for us to the Father. The ark as a type of Christ. The ark was an assurance of God's presence amongst His people. So Christ is the cause and assurance that God in a gracious way is present with us. The ark was, or where the ark was, there it was lawful to offer sacrifice, and nowhere else, which might show that our acceptance in God's sight is through Jesus Christ. If Christ dwell not in our hearts by faith, if we have not the ark with us, Christ with us, God will not accept our prayers and our service. In the ark was a pot of manna to show that in Christ is the life, comfort, and spiritual nourishment for our souls. The two tables were in the ark. The ark kept them, which might signify Christ keeping the law perfectly for us and deliver us thereby from the curse of it. When the ark was set in the temple of Dagon, Dagon fell down and broke in pieces. So when Christ and His truth are set up in a man's heart or in a nation, sin and idolatry will go down. The mercy seat is a type of Christ. It was called the mercy seat, or as Ainsworth gives it from the Hebrew word, a propitiation covering. This, saith the apostle, applieth to Christ, called God's propitiation. It is in Christ's mercy is truly seated, and it is He that hath made a propitiation for our sins. The table of the showbread is a type of Christ, is one heading. The candlestick, a type of Christ, and His mystical body. It was the only thing that held the light, which enlightened the sanctuary. From Christ, all the light of grace and spiritual gifts come for the use and benefit of the church. He talks about the altar of incense as a type of Christ, the altar of burnt offering as a type of Christ. In that altar was to be made of shittim wood and overlaid with brass that it might endure the fire. It might figure out the human nature of Christ, supported or sustained by the deity to endure God's wrath for our sins. The brazen laver, what it was a type of. After the priests had washed themselves clean and arrayed themselves, they entered into the holy place. So after the godly are inwardly washed by the blood of Christ and have received by faith His righteousness to adorn them, they become fit members of the true gospel church. The sacrifice of beasts, a type of Christ. They were to be of a tame sort, not wild and savage beasts who by force are brought to the slaughter, signifying the meekness and mildness of Jesus Christ, who was patient, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Then the burnt offering was slain, signifying that so it behooved Christ, the great antitype, to be slain or crucified for sins. The burnt offering of fowls, a type of Christ. The fowls that were appointed for burnt offerings were to be turtle doves or pigeons, signifying the meekness and innocency of Christ. The sin offering, a type of Christ. The blood of the sin offering was to be poured out, showing how the blood of Jesus Christ, our true sin offering, should be poured forth. He says, the priest shall make atonement. In quotations, you read these sections. The priest shall make atonement. Still, this is repeated, always signifying that it is Christ, our high priest, and His sacrifice only that makes a real atonement and reconciliation for our sins. The meat offering was a type of Christ. The scapegoat, a type of Christ. The sacrifice of the red heifer, a type of Christ. It says, she must be without blemish, and upon whom never yoke came. This signified the perfect holiness of Christ, who never bore the yoke of sinfulness, nor was subject to laws or precepts of man. Circumcision, what it was a type of. The rock, which was smitten, out of which came water, was a type of Christ. And he goes on and on and on. The point is, these things were appointed for a purpose. And most of us, I would imagine, have been taught to so retract from the law that we've never considered those things. We read through, we say, oh, I was reading through, I was doing well till I got to Leviticus. Is there a more Christ-centered book? Thinking this way. Hebrews, which explains it, would seem to imply there's not a more Christ-centered book than the book of Leviticus. It's because we don't notice these things. All these things foreshadowed in the law. The confession continues, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties. That is, some aspects of these ceremonies teach us about our moral obligations. And the confession references 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now think about it. Paul assumed that these Christians in Corinth, not Jews, Gentiles, would understand the point. Now, where does this notion of cleansing leaven come from? What the idea of unleavened bread, where does that come from? Well, the various aspects of the ceremonial law. Some of their feasts and their offerings required unleavened bread. Specifically, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Going back to the Passover, where they had to cleanse all of the leaven out of their homes. No leaven anywhere to be found. You've got to remove it. Now, what's Paul saying in this passage? He's saying, purify yourselves from sin practically in order to be conformed to what you are positionally with God, which is justified. In Christ, you are unleavened. You have that the sin has been removed, and now practically implement that there specifically in the church. Remove those things. Those things don't exist amongst a holy people. A very practical matter. Now, the confession references this because we would ask of this passage, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's using the language of a ceremony, of the ceremonial law, to make a completely unrelated ethical imperative upon the church. He was not telling them that you need to observe the Passover, that you need to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's not what he was saying. He was giving them a very practical matter. Rid the sin. Get rid of the sin. Remember, Christ did the very same thing when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples kind of had a hard time understanding that, I imagine, because they were so rooted in their Jewish thinking. They only thought in terms of bread. But we would ask of these passages, is there anything immoral about leaven? No. We eat bread that's leavened. How do we know that there's nothing immoral about leaven? Because this part of the law has been set aside. If it was absolutely moral, it could never be altered. The moral law can't be altered. So these things can come and go. They can be brought in and set aside because the issue of the leaven was a positive precept. Now, they were to obey it. It became a moral obligation to them once God instituted it. But God, the lawgiver, can come in later and say, okay, that part, we're going to do away with that now. That's no longer needed. Why was leaven an issue? Why unleavened bread in the ceremonies? Why? Some people would, I guess one option would be, it's purely arbitrary. God was just looking for something that they would have to have, that they could then take a part out of it. I don't think that's how God operates. It was not arbitrary. There was a meaning and a purpose. Christ used the language, Paul used the language to let us know that sin is something that comes in just a little bit and leavens the whole lump, creeps and spreads into all things. This was a shadow pointing to sin. Now that I know that, I can go back to those passages and begin to read through those texts. And as I'm reading, I can think, how does this apply to sin? What does this have to do with sin? What small sin do I have that I'm justifying? I think it's not that big of a deal, but really this will permeate and become a life-threatening issue if I don't deal with it. That's the picture. So it pointed to these instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonies or ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of reformation, that's a quote from Hebrews 9:10, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, that is until Christ should come and do away with these things, which again shows us these things were appointed not to be forever. They were appointed for a specific time. All which ceremonial laws, being appointed only the time of reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. In other words, Christ has come and abrogated these ceremonies. He's the lawgiver, and as the lawgiver, he has the authority to do away with or change those things that we would call positive precepts, things that are not moral. For example, the Sabbath, a creation ordinance, a creation command from the very beginning on the last day of the week, the last day of the week, okay? Which part of that is moral? We'll see this when that chapter comes up. There's a portion of that command that is moral according to the Ten Commandments. As creatures under our Creator, there is to be time set apart to worship God. How much? God decides. When? God decides. How do we do it? God decides. He can add and take away from and alter those positive precepts, and that's what we see Christ and the apostles doing in the New Testament when it comes to the Christian Sabbath. And I was talking recently to somebody about this idea that if you think about that, those things being foreshadows looking forward, if the original Sabbath was on the last day of the week, what happened on the first day of the week? God said, let there be light. The beginning of the creation began on the first day of the week, I think, foreshadowing the Christian Sabbath and Christ rising from the dead. But that's to be determined. So Christ can take these things away. Now turn with me back to Colossians 2. We read verse 17 earlier. Now we're going to begin reading at verse 13. And my Bible has a paragraph break here and a heading, which is unfortunate. And I do, very often, keep white out with me. And when I find these things, I just white them out so that I can, the visual part of it really toys with me. So Colossians 2, was beginning at verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, I will admit that at any point prior to this week, if I have ever referenced this passage, I have either referenced it incorrectly or at best incompletely. Let me explain why that is. Notice verses 16 and 17, which we looked at verse 17 earlier, but 16 and 17. We have this reference to food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath. That phrase, festival, new moon, Sabbath, points specifically to not the creation Sabbath, but the specific Sabbaths given to Israel as a part of their ceremonies, their festivals, their new moons, and their dietary laws. This is all one connected thing, which we're calling at this point the law at Sinai, part 2. The ceremonial law. That's what he's talking about. Ceremonies. Now notice at the beginning of verse 16, we have the word therefore, which means all of that stuff about ceremonies is related to what was just said. The section about Jewish ceremonies comes out of verses 14 and 15, which the ESV renders, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, a literal rendering, and the King James is closer here, would be the handwriting with ordinances opposed, or opposed to us. Now, what does that mean? The parallel in Ephesians 2 helps us. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are pretty much, some would call them sister letters. They're pretty much parallel. They phrase things differently, but it really helps to lay the differences beside each other. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." These two phrases, the one from Ephesians, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that is a parallel statement, and I don't think it's linguistically parallel, but ideally parallel to handwriting of ordinances or handwriting of dogmas opposed to us. Here's the idea. In both of these texts, Paul is not referencing so much the sin debt that we have accrued by our law breaking. That's how I have typically referenced it. We've broken the law. We have a debt of sin. Christ nailed that debt to the cross. Okay, that is a true statement. That's not what this text is saying completely. The idea here is that the specific ordinances of the law, the dogmas, the commandments expressed in ordinances, the ceremonies of the old covenant system, these he set aside, nailing them to the cross. In other words, in the cross, Christ done away with all the ceremonies. Why? Because they all pointed to him. There's no need to have them any longer. There's no need for the shadow when the substance or the fullness has come. That's the point. And I'll add, and I said this to somebody earlier this week, any notion that sometime in the future we're going to return to the shadows, return to sacrifices and temple worship is blasphemy. I said that on my level of danger to the church is equal with Marxism, is equal with social justice, it's all of those things that we're afraid of. It's maybe worse to say Christ has come, but sometime in the future we'll go back to that, or somebody's going to go back to that. That's In my estimation, blasphemy. It's an abomination. So let me close with this. A couple conclusions. First, the moral law is perpetually binding on all men, in all times, in all places. The ceremonial law was given to a specific people for a specific time to point those people to Christ, and was done away with when Christ was crucified. Now, I said I would try to make this applicable in a very helpful way. So, if you're ever in one of these situations where somebody says that perhaps you're arguing about a moral issue, and you maybe say, well, God commands that a marriage consists of a man and a woman. Not two men, not two women. This is the law of God. This is what he requires. And they respond with, oh, well, let me guess, you don't eat shellfish either. You see the problem there. They have just assumed that the moral law is the same as the ceremonial law. So they've made a category error that now you can say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're clearly not informed as to the threefold division of the law, historically understood in the Reformed tradition. I wouldn't say all that, but you could say, you need to understand that there are different kinds of laws. The law that I just referenced with regard to a man and a woman in marriage, that actually goes back to creation. What you're referring to is something given to the nation of Israel, a particular thing for a particular people. And those things were actually given to those people to point them to the Christ who is to come. And then you can begin to explain Christ to them. But falling for this, if you don't have this view of the law, many believers, they don't have an answer to that. Because for most of them, not eating shellfish is it's all law. It's all one thing. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And they have no way to actually clarify that distinction with anybody. They shoot themselves in the foot by not having a biblical view of the law of God. So that's why it's important to understand this threefold division. And even if you can't get to all of the reasons why they couldn't have shellfish, what was the deal there, you could still say these things are meant to point to Christ. For example, they had sacrifices and all these. We don't do those things. And you can lead it into an opportunity to explain the gospel. So hopefully that's useful. Let's stand and sing hymn number 690, and then I'll pray and dismiss us.